for you. All right. We have just a couple announcements today. First, the bookstore will be open today and every Sunday until Christmas, immediately following the morning fellowship. So there's plenty of really great stuff in there that could be a blessing to anybody that you're working with, somebody in your family, friends, to help us in the faith. So be sure to check that out after fellowship today and until Christmas. And then second, yesterday we had our Buy Without Money store. How many of you guys were able to go to that? Decent number of us. It was a really sweet time, as always, honestly, just to be with the saints, to get taken care of. And I think a lot of people got a lot of wonderful things. I know everyone was pretty prayerful about what should I give out of, even if it's nice, even if it's something that I like, I can give to somebody else. And it's just a great time with the church taking care of each other. So if anybody has photos from that, if you took any pictures that you think might be a blessing to share, there will be a link online under the photo gallery page either later today or soon in the next day or so. So with that, before Tom comes up to share the word with us this morning, we're going to do one more song, number 149, I Was Crucified with Christ. Number 149.
Thanks, Kristen. Thanks, Nathan. God bless everybody. Oh, goodness. You know, last two weeks, we got into 1 John in a lot of detail. And I want to thank you, first of all, for the number of you who contacted me in one way or another to let me know how that kind of opened up the epistle for you. And I'm glad it did, because we could have spent 6 weeks on it if we got into every detail. There's one detail of it that we got into that I want to examine in a certain way with you this morning. But first, I'm going to pray, okay? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us these words. And so amazing, Father, that although they were written at different times and by different hands and words brought forth from different voices, your message is so clear and coherent and consistent all the way through, Father. This could be nothing but your word, and we're thankful for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, let's go to 1 John chapter 5. Verse 3. It says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." By the way, how do we say that word? Grievous. Grievous. Likewise, mischievous. Okay? Just for all you folks. It says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Now, please note, that doesn't mean keeping his commandments equals loving God, right? Because that could easily become just a religious endeavor. You know, I didn't kill anyone today. I didn't steal. I didn't, okay, I love God today. No. It's the opposite. Those who love him, those who truly love him, an indicator of that true, genuine love is that we keep his commandments. You know, and equally important here is that his commandments are not grievous. I'd suggest to you that grievous is in the eye of the beholder, right? There are those who look at God's commandments and say they're extremely grievous. And yet it says here in 1 John, they're not grievous. Wherein lies the difference there, Lily? Let's find out. Let's go to Psalms, Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 97. the psalmist was able to say, oh, how I love thy law, or oh, how love I thy law. It's my meditation all the day. You might also note Psalm 103. I was just remembering a time when you would say, well, actually, I've said Psalm 103, and I heard like two pages turning. And I realized half of you aren't turning pages anymore. You're just pushing buttons, right? So there was a time the house would be full of turning pages. Psalm 103, verse 17. It says, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting unto them that fear him, his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. So, in Psalm 119, the psalmist spoke about loving. And many times in Psalms, we read about those who love his law, about those who ask, help me keep your commandments. Why are they grievous to some and not grievous to others? Because those who love him love his commandments. Those who love other things love other things, as we learned in 1 John also, right? To put it simply, it's not hard to remember the things we love, right? If Teddy, I've got two tickets for us to go to the opera on December 12th, okay? Or I've got two tickets to go see Ohio State play, if they are indeed playing on December 12th. Which would you be more likely to remember? Ohio State, right? You love it a little more than you love opera, although I know you are a big opera fan. You understand my point. We make all kinds of excuses for forgetting, but the things that are important to us, we remember, you know. Just like time, you know, everyone's busy, but we're never too busy for those things we really love. The same thing is true with God and the things God asks of us, the things God commands. If we truly love him, those commandments are not grievous because we're doing the will of one who we love. If we don't love him or don't know him well enough to love him, then they're certainly going to be grievous because we have no concept of the heart and the love behind those commandments. You understand? And you see this play out so often in the Old Testament among those who had his commandments but ceased to love him, and therefore their adherence to the commandments ceased as well. And one place where you see that very clearly that we're going to look at today, it's a book my friend Joe used to call the Italian book. You know which one it is? Malachi, that's right. Malachi, Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. Last book in the Old Testament, right before Matthew is Malachi. Malachi is addressed to a time just at the end of the period that Ezra and Nehemiah cover. In 2020, we did a weekend in God's Word. No, it was like a family weekend, right? On Ezra and Nehemiah. That's online if you want to, if you're not familiar with that period of time. But basically, it covers the period of time where after God's people had been taken into captivity in Babylon, as God had told them they would because of their disobedience to him, he then made promises to bring them back. And Ezra and Nehemiah basically document that period of time, the amazing way in which God brought them back, the fact that the kings even helped them to come back, so many other incredible things God did for them. And yet, shortly after they return, they're already forgetting him again. Malachi is dealing with basically the time period at the far end of what Nehemiah covers. If you read Nehemiah 13, you see very clearly how much they had forgotten already, how much they, and again, it's not because they had short memories. It was a forgetfulness due to a lack of love. All that amazing deliverance, and yet they were already forgetting. Well, let's go to Malachi chapter 1. When we read records like that, or when we hear about times like that, at least speaking for myself, I endeavor to take a step back and realize, lest I be too critical, how many times have I seen great deliverance from God, and then within days, within hours maybe even, back to doing my own will. So a very Adamish thing to do, a very human thing to do, and yet we don't have to live that way, right? Malachi chapter 1, it says, the burden of the Lord the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein have you loved us? Well, wasn't Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? I loved Jacob. I hated Esau. I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. So they're asking a question. God says, I have loved you. And their response to that is, wherein have you loved us? In other words, in what way have you loved us? Your modern translations mostly say, how? Any of those answers, consider that. God says, I love you. And you say, how have you loved me? That one short phrase, wherein have you loved us, kind of summarizes the heart of the people at that time. You know, we also saw in 1 John a great definition of sin, right? And that was that sin is lawlessness. And lawlessness can take a variety of forms. We immediately think of like outright rebellion. You know, God says, obey me. You say, I'm not going to obey you. God says to not steal. And you say, well, because God says not to not steal, I'm going to go out and steal right now. It can take that form. It can also just take the form of apathy. What God commands, what God says means so little to me that I don't even hear it. I don't even see it. In some ways, that's worse because it's, at least rebellion is conscious. I'm clear on what he says and I'm clear on not wanting to do it. When it sinks into the realm of I don't even hear it anymore, God's people are in real trouble. And that God could ask them, God could tell them, I have loved you, and their response could be, how? Show us how you've loved us. Indicates a depth of apathy and a depth of blindness, doesn't it? This Hebrew word that's translated wherein in the King James or how in your modern versions is a unique word here. It's used elsewhere, but it's used very systematically and intently in Malachi. I believe it's used 6 times all told, if I'm not mistaken. One of them isn't properly translated, but we're going to look at all of them this morning, where God speaks of something that is real and it's questioned in that way. The first one being, I've loved you. I mean, have we read the Old Testament? Have we read what God did for the children of Israel throughout the Old Testament? And their response was, what do you mean you've loved us? How have you loved us? We'll see that attitude amplified as we continue here. Let's go, this isn't going to be a verse by verse today, by the way. Let's go to verse 6. It says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where's my honor? If I be a master, where's my fear, saith the Lord of hosts to you, O priests that despise my name. And you say, have we despised your name? There's the next use. Well, you've offered polluted bread on my altar. And you say, well, have we polluted it? You've polluted it by saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. In other words, the place where they were supposed to offer their best because it was holy to God, you were saying it's contemptible. Now, there are many things here in Malachi that God speaks about people saying. I don't think necessarily the priests got together and said, table of the Lord is contemptible. But in their attitudes, in their choices, in their actions. The phrase that's not in the Bible, but it's a very accurate one, actions speak louder than words, right? Yeah. We were speaking with several believers the other night about a Christian group that was wonderful and then became not so wonderful, and everyone wondered, how did it happen? And everyone had an opinion on how it happened. The common opinion, which is usually the conclusion people come to, well, the leaders were bad. Replace the bad leaders with good leaders, it'll be okay. We've seen that work in politics for thousands of years, haven't we? No. The answer was simple, and it was the problem was doctrinal. That puzzled people because this particular group taught right doctrine, taught about us being righteous in Christ and sanctified in Christ, even taught about the body of Christ with Christ as the head, taught it very well. But in practice, although the body of Christ was taught, in practice, grades of Christianity were taught. You were a class A believer or a class B believer or a class C believer or a class D believer according to certain programs you took, choices you made, lifestyles you led. The problem was doctrinal because the way in which that group operated from day to day spoke more loudly than the teaching. And what the day-to-day behavior taught was not the doctrine of God's word. What the day-by-day behavior taught was the opposite of the body of Christ. What the day-by-day behavior taught is that was essentially works. You know, that the more you made the right choices as defined by that church, the closer you got to the heart of God, as though Christ hadn't already bought us full access, you see. So here, when it says that they were calling the table of God contemptible, that doesn't necessarily mean the priests got together, oh, what a contemptible table, but because they failed to honor it, they were treating it like something much lower than God intended it to be. It says, if you offer the blind for sacrifice, isn't it evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, isn't it evil? Offer it now to your governor. Will he be pleased with you or accept your person, saith the Lord of hosts? So again, they had more reverence for their political governor who they wouldn't, you know, if the governor came over for dinner, they wouldn't dare offer him something like that. If the government was collecting taxes, they wouldn't dare give them something less. But as far as God was concerned, he ranked somewhere below all of that. And whatever was left over was good enough for God in their minds. Would that be qualified as contemptible? Yes. But the sad thing is, their response to Malachi over and over is, what do you mean? We haven't polluted the table. We haven't considered it contemptible. You know, as well as you haven't loved us. Let's go to verse 11. From the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathens, saith the Lord of hosts. But you have profaned it. I want my name to be honored, to be recognized, to be glorified, but you profaned it in that you say the temple of the Lord is polluted and the fruit thereof, even as bread is contemptible. You also said, behold, what a weariness is it. And you've snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. You brought that which was torn and the lame and the sick. Thus you brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? So again, he's speaking specifically to the priests here in their duties, in their responsibilities. By their lack of honor for God, they were dishonoring his name, and he wanted the whole world to see the glory of his name by the behavior of his people. He wanted the world to see the glory of his name by the honor that the priesthood offered him. And by considering his table contemptible, they were considering him contemptible. And they were saying, what a weariness. You know, oh, we got to come in here every day and offer these sacrifices to this God who doesn't love us. Oh, what a weariness. You know, what a chore. If the things of God are tiresome to you, that's not God's problem. That leaves one player, by the way, which would be you, me, okay? Sadly, we see that in the culture today, in the Christian culture today many times, is people consider the things of God a weariness, and so church leaders feel the need to adapt to that weariness, you know? Truth doesn't need to adapt to the times. One thing that, you know, I unfortunately received communications because somehow they found out that I'm a minister. I get things on occasion to help me in my work as a minister. And one of the big messages is that, of course, we all know that today's youth have a short attention span. Therefore, you need to shorten your teachings. You need to shorten everything because they just won't listen because they have short attention spans today. First of all, I've seen you guys focus on a movie for 2 hours. I've seen you focus on a video game for 8 hours. So I don't think there's an attention span problem, okay? The problem is an attention span. The problem is hunger. If I'm hungry for something, if I am hungry for something, you can't pry it away from me. You know, we put this to the test years ago because we heard the same message 30 years ago, 25 years ago, regarding some of you who are in your 40s now, that, well, those teens, you know, you can't just sit down and teach them for an hour because they got a short attention span. So what you should do is have a baseball camp and then squeeze the Word of God in there. Don't tell them. Don't tell them ahead of time. Tell them you're going to teach them baseball or drama or outdoor skills, but then slip the Word in there. You know, trick them into it. Number one, I felt a little dishonest doing that. And my friend Jeff, who many of you knew, we thought, let's just do a Word of God camp and slip the Word of God in there. And, you know, and sure enough, we knew in doing that, some wouldn't be hungry. And some weren't. Some were initially excited because there were other teens there. But, you know, we knew that over time, the hungry would last. But if you're not hungry, there's nothing I can do for you but encourage you to get hungry. And why shortchange those who are hungry for truth by cutting your teachings to 10 minutes for the many who really aren't hungry at all, you see? Attention span isn't the problem, you know. There's something in men and women that hungers for truth, and I can tamp that hunger down, or I can satisfy that hunger. If I choose to satisfy that hunger, you know, there are places in the world, believe it or not, today, where if you're going in to teach God's word, you could plan on spending 6 hours, because they won't leave. You finish your first hour, Timothy, they'll say, can you keep going? Finish the second hour, can you keep going? There, you know, hunger doesn't change. The nature of man doesn't change. The need of man doesn't change. What changes is I can lose my love for him, and with that goes the hunger. With that goes the fire. With that goes any feeling of joy as opposed to weariness, you see. You know, in John 7, Jesus Christ revealed a wonderful truth that's often hidden because of the way it's translated. And even the modern translations don't do much better on this one. John 7, verse 17, in the King James, he says, if any man will do his will, Jesus speaking about God's will, if any man will do his will, he'll know of the doctrine, whether it's of God or whether I speak of myself. The thing that's hidden here is if any man will do his will. Both those words for will are the word for desire. So if any man desires what God desires, then he's going to know that this message is from God. Some of you can recall maybe hearing God's word purely taught for the first time, and you just knew, this is it. This is God speaking. What caused you to know that? You weren't born again yet. Jesus said here, if we desire what God desires, if we desire to do what God desires, we're going to know. So desire, hunger, has so much to play with this, you know. Now, thankfully, back to Malachi, hunger isn't something that you're born with. You know, you're born hungry, you're born not hungry, you're born hungry. No, it's something you can cultivate. See, a great way to cultivate it is in Jeremiah, you know, where he said, thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy word became the joy and rejoicing of my heart. So for Jeremiah, God's word became the joy and rejoicing of his heart by eating it. The more he ate it, the more he desired it, the more he... Now, if you sit there, and here's this book sitting there, you say, I don't want to read that. And it sits there another day, I don't want to read that. You'll continue not wanting to read that. But if you pick it up one day, maybe I'll try reading it. Okay? Then the hunger begins to build. And then that 5 minutes turns to 10 minutes, turns to 20 minutes, turns to, oh, my dinner's cold. Because I missed dinner, but because I was reading. Some of you have been there, right? Some of you have been there and then come back. Well, here's the way back to that hunger. Thy words were found and I did eat them. And then that word became the joy and rejoicing in my heart. You see? It's so very simple and yet so easily missed because of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let's go back to Malachi here. Well, we're back there, I guess. Much of this focuses on the priests. For example, chapter 2, again, you priests, this commandment's for you. We often see in God's word how God does single out the leadership in that fashion, right? Jeremiah 23, if you've never read it. If you want to be a leader, an overseer in the church of God and the body of Christ, I would recommend you read Jeremiah 23 first, because although God gives great privilege and authority to those who have leadership responsibilities, there's great accountability as well. You know, you might recall the record with Phinehas when the Moabite women got into the camp and were seducing the men of Israel to worship other gods. The first group that paid the price for that were the leaders among them who allowed it to happen. So there is a responsibility there put on the head of leaders. Actually, let's look at this. Hebrews 13. We didn't even get into Malachi 2 yet. We're going to go to Hebrews 13. I thank God for the men and women who do stand up and say, yes, even though I'm not perfect, I would like to be an overseer. I'd like to be an example to others. I'd like to be a helper to others in the body of Christ. For any of you who do that, I'm very thankful for you. But make no mistake, it's not a walk in the park. In Timothy, we're told, if you desire that, you desire a good work, right? But Hebrews 13 also tells us regarding these such men and women. Verse 17 says, obey them that have the rule over you, submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So speaking here to every believer in the church, that boy, those who watch over you, you could help them do it with joy and not with grief, but either way, they're accountable for your souls, you know. Now, again, does that mean if that leader doesn't watch over you properly, you're lost forever, there's nothing you can do about it? No, but it drives home the how God sees those men and women who do watch over. You know, we still have free will. You know, you can't blame your failure, like the group I was talking about earlier, blame your failure on bad leaders because you have free will and I do. And yet God still takes the responsibility of those leaders very seriously, doesn't he? You know, there's great reward for those who do it properly and humbly, but there's also consequence for those who don't, because if Brian Wolfe, as a leader, doesn't have his head in God's word, isn't praying much, just makes some decision because it's time to make a decision, and it's dead wrong, he's not the only one going down the tubes, right? Others are going with him because of that decision he made. So it is a serious thing. It is something to consider deeply before you do it. But for those who do, it's a great honor and a great privilege and a great joy to see how God works in men and women who do have accountability for the souls of others. Okay, let's go back to Malachi now. Specifically regarding these priests, it says, "Oh, now, O ye priests, this command is for you. If you will not hear, if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory to my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you. I'll curse your blessings. I've cursed them already because you do not lay it to heart. You do not lay it to heart." Their problem wasn't attention span. Their problem was these truths, these commands of God, they were not taking them to heart. They were not taking them into their hearts because they didn't think what God had to say was important enough, right? Again, outwardly, they may have been impeccable, but you probably know that quote that's quoted so often in the Old and New Testament, right, about these people honor me with their lips, with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. What God's concerned about is the heart. What God's concerned about is the heart. You know, you see it throughout the Old Testament regarding the sacrifices. Don't even bother bringing the sacrifices if your heart's not in it. And yet that's the problem addressed here in Malachi, isn't it? Whether you're a priest or not, whether you're an overseer, leader in the body of Christ or not, what God wants from us, he wants from the heart. You know, if I as a leader can't continue to do it from the heart, if it's become a weariness to me, then I have two choices, okay? One of those is to step down. And indeed, there's times that that's the proper choice, right? Because of circumstances in my life, it's time to step back for a while. But what's most important is what's up here on the banner behind me. You know, whether you're an overseer or not, you know, that you're, are you taking heed to the doctrine and yourself, to your relationship with the doctrine, to the doctrine living in you? Sometimes leaders in particular can get so concerned with getting the doctrine into others that it runs low in them, okay? To remedy that situation, you don't necessarily have to step down. Just need to change your priorities a little bit and realize that, hey, if I spend an extra hour feeding myself on God's word, that could save 10 hours of preparing a teaching. Because, boy, if you're well-fed in the scriptures, you're never at a loss as to what to teach. If you're well-fed in the scriptures, just your overflow is going to bless people. But the point is here, it's so easy to begin doing these things over and over, and the heart gets lost. And when that happens, it's not a glory to God, and it puts me as a believer on dangerous territory. These priests were on dangerous territory. See. God's spoken here about his desire to be glorified by the behavior of his people, right? And God will never be glorified by just raw, mindless obedience. He's glorified by that which is done from the heart, you know. Maybe some of you have read Ephesians before. Have you read Ephesians before? Anybody? Chapter 1, for example. Now, let's look at it. There's no rules on this teaching this morning. I told you it's not going to be verse by verse. Ephesians chapter 1. An amazing list here of things in Ephesians 1. You could do you fellowship leaders, if you're running out of things to teach, you've got about 30 teachings in these 8 or 10 verses, okay? where it says, blessed be the God, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly realm in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him. In him as in Christ, right? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, or more properly, sonship, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he's made us accepted in the beloved. The beloved would be Christ. These are all things we have in Christ. In Christ we're accepted. In Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good purpose, which he's purposed in himself, that in the administrator dispensation or the age of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Boy, isn't this great? All of these things we have simply because we said yes, because we believed on Jesus Christ. Like chapter 2 says, not by works, right? But entirely by grace. Then it says, in whom in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And then we get to our part. Why did he do all this? What does God want out of all this? That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. That's all he wants. See? And you know how easy it is to be to the praise of God's glory? Just live it. Just live it. Just do what Ephesians 4:1 says. You know, walk according to the calling that you've been called to. That's what praises God. That's what brings glory to God. That's what Ephesians says. All the universe is watching. And as you and I walk in this stuff, we're a living exhibition of God's wisdom and God's mercy and God's kindness by living it out. Not by singing. Okay. Singing in and of itself doesn't do anything, except maybe for me. You know. Service doesn't do anything in and of itself. Now, they can both be wonderful if they're done from the heart. And they're done from a heart recognizing that I'm blessed with all spiritual blessings by God's grace. Recognizing that in Christ, he set me apart. In Christ, he's redeemed me. In Christ, I've got forgiveness. In Christ, I'm a son or a daughter of God. With that recognition, my singing can go a long way to glorify God. Without that recognition, it's just singing. And in all honesty, it's just for me to feel good. And I walk out feeling like I've had some kind of experience. You had the one experience that matters. You got brought from death to life. If you don't experience anything else other than the gathering together, you were brought from death to life. You were brought from the power of Satan to the power of God. And all he wants from us now is to bring glory to him by living it out. See, in Malachi, they didn't have what you and I have, but what they did have, they were not living out. Let's go back to Malachi chapter 2. Verse 7 says, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you are departed out of the way. You've caused many to stumble at the law. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. There's so much we could go into here. Let's go down to verse 13. This have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying out, in so much that he regards not the offering anymore, or receives it with goodwill at your hand. Because again, all these things they were doing, but where was their heart? Far from him. Yet you'll say, wherefore? This is a different Hebrew word, but it's once again questioning, how come? God has just told them, because they are doing this without heart, he's not going to acknowledge their offering. And then they say, how come you're not going to acknowledge our offering? He has just told them, right, in great detail. But what God says matters so little, they're not hearing the words of Malachi. Verse 16. The Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hates putting away, for one covers violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. You've wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, where do we weary him? See, once again, there's that word. God says, you've wearied me with your words. All words, 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 no heart. God says, you've wearied me. And they say, have we wearied him? Well, because you say, everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Where is the God of judgment? Again, were these they necessarily saying these things out loud? No. But their very behavior, especially as the priesthood before the people, was indicating, where's the God of judgment? There's, you know, bring anything you want. God's not going to judge it. Bring anything you want. The priests are accepting it, right? The whole point of those sacrifices, again, as you know, was because under the law, you were to bring those sacrifices in light of your sin, in light of forgiveness from your sin. So it would be a big deal to bring something crappy to God Almighty as a token of your sin being forgiven. Yet they were bringing things that were far from the best, and the priests weren't saying anything. So what were the priests then saying by their actions? Where's the God of judgment? You know, it doesn't matter. Where the priest should have been the one standing there saying, no, this won't do. See, the priests were either too apathetic or too caught up in their own business to say anything. And therefore, they were saying something very loudly, weren't they? Let's go to 2 Thessalonians for a moment, please. I was just thinking about how this is going to look when it's on the website. You know, you've got your list of verses. If you just look at the list of verses, you're going to wonder, what in the world was he teaching on that particular Sunday? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And that is not the verse that I want. It's chapter 3. Again, I just want you to remember that in Malachi we see the priests being singled out, but the people are not exempt because you have free will. You see? You have free will. And one of the things I was telling you, we were speaking about good churches that didn't stay good. And, you know, one reason was, again, sometimes the leaders made wrong choices. Sometimes the leaders made very consciously carnal choices. And yet, when all is said and done, if your catastrophe was due to their choices, what in the world were you doing staking your eternal future on a man, no matter how good the man is? You know, in this church, we do our best as leaders and teachers to give you proper advice, proper counsel, proper teaching, but doggone it, if you're thinking, because Josh says this, I'll count on it because Josh is good, because Tom does this, I'll count on it because Tom's good, you're an idiot. Because we're all people. We all have blind spots. We all, even at times, are unfaithful. That's why I wanted to show you these verses, because one of the things Paul asked them to pray for, where he says, finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful. I believe that, to the best I can tell from the Greek, you could translate verse 2, not all men have not faith, because that one seems kind of obvious. But so does, I think you could also translate, all men are not faithful. But the Lord is faithful. All men are not faithful, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and keep you from evil. A good thing for us to remember, no matter how good the man or woman is, all men are not faithful. You might sort of say all men are at times. There isn't a man or woman who is entirely 100% faithful, but the Lord's faithful. See? So the error here back in Malachi, certainly the priests were leading them down that road, but the people were willingly going down that road because their hunger wasn't great enough, because their love for God wasn't great enough. So it's very simple to say, let's see, which one of these leaders do I think is most walking with God? Josiah. So from now on, I'll just follow him because I think he's the closest to God. What a lazy, carnal approach to something eternal. What, you know, this is my eternity I'm talking about. This is standing before my Lord one day and having him say, good job. And I'm going to base that on guessing that you're making the right decisions. Even if you're making the right decisions, you know whose decisions they are? They're yours. My only decision was to follow you. Think there's any rewards for that? No. So, you know, great lesson for all of us in Malachi today, whether you are a leader or not. God's looking for the heart. He's always looking for the heart. The other stuff, mistakes, he's fine with. Because he knows we make them. Carnality at times, he's fine with, because he knows we get carnal at times. But I can always bring my heart back to him. I'm always in a place where I can bring my heart back to him. When my heart drifts from him, I can bring it back. When my desire for his words drifts, I can bring him back. See? And that's what he's looking for. And it's so amazing to me here that in Malachi, so shortly after God bared his mighty arm to deliver them, they're already in this condition, and they don't have to be, you know. In the condition not only of rebelling against God, but of being so blind that in these obvious ways in which they're denying God, they're saying, how are we denying you? You're the problem. You're the one who's not loving us. That's blindness, isn't it? Well, pardon the pauses here. I'm just trying to make some decisions on the spot. Let's go to chapter 3, verse 8. He says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. And you say, have we robbed you? God says, in tithes and offerings. He says, you're cursed with a curse. You've robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, pour you out a blessing, that there'll not be room enough to receive it. Oh, man. See, again, that's what God desires to do. I might add here, in the King James, where it says that there may not be room enough to receive it, perhaps that's the meaning of these words. But some of the Greek scholars say the better translation here is, until sufficiency ceases. In other words, God's either saying, I'm going to keep blessing you until you don't have any more room to receive, or I'm going to keep blessing you until I don't have any more to give. I think the latter is what he's saying here. Till my sufficiency ceases, I'm going to keep blessing you. When is that day going to come where God's sufficiency ceases? See? And please recognize these verses are sometimes quoted in light of being a business deal. You give your tithe and God's going to give you all this good stuff. That's not it at all. That's not it at all. If you look at the history of the tithe in the Old Testament, it was never a business deal. God doesn't work. God loves his people. Okay? He doesn't start businesses with them. He loves his people. And the tithe was set up as a way, because he knows how forgetful we are, a way for us to remember who our source of supply is. Remember, you were to bring it to the priest, and before he'd take it, you'd say, my father was a Syrian, that whole, you know, that the reason I'm blessed with this today is because God gave it to me. I had nothing, and God gave it to me. And that was because God wanted us to remember who our source of supply was. If I remember who my source of supply is, then am I going to have any trouble after bringing that tithe, receiving from him? No. God wanted us to remember who our source of supply is so he could keep giving to us. See, God wanted us to remember who our source of supply is so we could be a people that the world looks at and says, that's not fair. Because it's not. It's grace. See, so it was never meant to be, give me $10 and I'll give you $100. It was meant to be, bring those tithes, whatever form they might take, in so that you continually remember that this is not a loss. You continually remember who all your good came from and who all your good is going to come from. And that keeps the doors open for God to bless us until his sufficiency runs out. And his sufficiency is going to run out when? Never. So that's the reason for it. But see, again, it was initiated by them bringing the tithe so they could remember. Why would I not bring it to God if I knew that his supply was limitless? Why would I not bring him what he asks? See? And yet that's what they were doing because God's word no longer mattered to them all that much. He goes on and says, I'll rebuke the devourer for your sakes. He won't destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall the vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, says the Lord. All nations shall call you blessed. Again, they'll look at the nations who do things by the senses will look at you and say, that's not fair. You know, this is against, the laws of chance indicate that you should fail at least as much as I do, and yet you're not. That's not fair. You know, my business school taught me that you need to work at least as hard as I do to prosper this way, and you're not. That's not fair. Isn't that wonderful? And that's where God wants to keep us, so that when they say that's not fair, we could say, no, that's grace. And would you like some? Verse 13. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord, but you say, what have we spoken so much against you? That's the final one here in the King James. It says what in the text? It's that same Hebrew word. In your modern translations, it's probably once again how, right? How have we spoken against you? The King James says, what have we spoken? But your modern translations say how, right? Yes? Okay, good. And it's the same Hebrew word that was translated wherein. But here in verse 13, it's translated what? But it's the same Hebrew word. And again, your modern translations who translated how, they got it correctly, you know. So once again, it's them, in essence, it's each of these verses, it's them questioning what Malachi is stating a fact, and they're saying, how can that be true? Okay, they're saying, what have we spoken so much against you? How can you say we've spoken against you? Well, you've said it's vain to serve God. That would be speaking against him. You said, what profit is it that we keep his ordinance, and we've walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts, and you call the proud happy. They that work wickedness are set up, and they that tempt God are delivered. You've said those things. Would that be speaking against him? So Malachi has made his case here. Even though they've objected to all of it, Malachi has made a pretty solid case here. And not fun to read, but let's consider verse 16. He says, then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. A book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Oh, now it's speaking of, in the midst of all of this, what do you mean? What do you mean? How come? Are those who fear the Lord. Okay. Those who talk about the Lord. And thought upon his name. thought upon is to acknowledge or to regard, or maybe more pointedly, to value his name. I think the people we've looked at so far didn't value his name much, but now he's speaking about, there are some among you who value my name. There's some among you who fear me. There's some among you who talk about me. And it says, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. Please note here, what is it speaking of God hearing? Yeah. You could read it and say, oh, they're talking, God hears their prayer. Prayer is not mentioned here. He's saying, those who do love me, those who do value my word, those who do reverence me, talk about me. And I hear them talking about me. Have you read Colossians chapter 3? Somebody turn there, please, and give it to me. Verse 16, is it? I believe. Yeah, out of the NIV. Who's got an NIV? Okay, Elizabeth. 3:16, I think it is, out of the NIV.
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God.
With gratitude in your heart. So not just the singing, right? But when from the heart we're speaking about him, we're singing about him, we're praising him for the deliverance he's given us in Christ, guess who hears us? God does. God does. He hears that. And not only that, verse 17, they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. In that day when I make up my jewels, I'll spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Oh man, he says, even among all this stuff, God says, I know there's some of you. There's some of you. You know, the word of God speaks about remnants on occasion. There's some of you who continue to love me, continue to fear me, continue to speak about me. And I know it. And I hear you. And you're going to be among my jewels. See. Now, thankfully, in your time and mine, having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't need to be concerned about being one of God's jewels, right? When Christ returns, whatever condition we're in, we're going with him and we're going to be with him for eternity. However, if I'm one of his jewels, I want to be a jewel now. Right? And didn't 1 John talk about that as well? Every man that has that hope within him purifies himself even as he is pure. So even though I've got my future is secure because I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, why live below that if it's available to me now? To live as his son, as his daughter, as his jewel, as his sanctified one, as his righteous one, as his holy one. And we can. We can. See? And the great thing is, as we do, as we endeavor to, as we help each other to, as we encourage each other to, God's watching, God's listening, God's helping. See? So, even though we can read these records and I don't know about you, but I read some of these things in Malachi, some of this reproof in Malachi. I see far too much of myself in it, you know. I see far too much of myself in times feeling it's a weariness, at times feeling like God's commandments are not something to rejoice in, at times feeling like they're grievous. But, you know, the great news is, those times become less and less if we endeavor to do what God clearly teaches us about becoming living lives that are pleasing to him and living lives that he can bless. See, and that's here in Malachi as well. Like so many of things God tells us, we see God's, even the height of condemnation that God has to lay on his people at times, there's always hope in there. And in here is the hope that, hey, there are some of you. And whenever there's some of you, there can be more of you, you know. And I just want to close with reminding you that even if there were none of us, let's look at chapter 1 again. Verse 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord. See, even in the worst of times, even if all of us fall short, which we do at times, even if all of us choose as a church to fall short from now on and to treat it as a weariness, God can still say, I've loved you, and I love you, and I will love you, And there's a great comfort in that as well, isn't there? So, Father, we thank you for your love for us. We also thank you, Father, that you love us enough to tell us of the life that will be pleasing to you, God. I pray that more and more of us can learn and choose to see the love you've had for us so that we might in turn love you enough to see that there's nothing grievous about your commandments. Indeed, you gave them because you love us. Pray that, Father, we have the privilege of standing together as a church so that if at times one of us gets weary, there's another one who loves enough to pick us up and help us moving down the road of bringing glory to you. And I thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.